the accordion, the entire Mahler First Symphony. It is the case that next week is a week of great celebration. Speaking of birthdays, July the 7th. I shouldn't say these kind of things that sound like. July the 7th is the 150th birthday of Gustav Mahler, who is a particular beloved composer. I'm a trombone player, and all brass players love Gustav Mahler. So, but it's, for others, it's also the, for Barbara, it's the 200th anniversary of the birth of Chopin this year. So there's Chopin, beautiful stuff. We should hear some, can we hear some nocturnes tonight, or at night especially, nocturnes? Well, Chopin, beautiful stuff, eh? Okay. I never used to, see, these are the Canadian students. I say this, my wife is like, I'm a very impressionable young man. See, I really, if I hang around people who, there are a lot of Canadians in our seminary, and they say, hey, I like it. And it's a nice softening of the image to say, hey, you know? So I've picked up this A business. I sound like I'm a Canadian. I say again. I never said again before I started hanging around the Canadians, and now I'm talking like them there, so. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8a. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So we saw last time that, last time that love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. And we saw last night that love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. So this morning in the second section, we're looking at love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. How precious it is to be able to draw aside from many responsibilities and duties. We do pray that you would be with those who are traveling. We think of Chuck and Don and many others who perhaps have taken off from here or who will be taking off, Father. But we pray for ourselves who remain here that you would continue to bless this time to us. Make it profitable as we hear your word, as we fellowship together, as we rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. We've seen a number of things about love that might lead to the wrong conclusion. Now, I've sought to balance things off as we go along. But as I've talked about love suffering long and being kind, not being proud or rude or self-seeking, easily provoked, not keeping a record of wrongs, this could, and I think has in some cases, prompt some misguided soul or souls to think that love is wimpy or easily bamboozled or easily deceived. That's not what we mean here. In all of these great gentle qualities of love, we don't mean to say love is naive, has the wool pulled over its eyes easily. I think the verse before us now, verse 6, as a part of filling out the whole picture of love. Remember I said we get all these little snapshots that we're going to use to put together the whole picture. Verse 6 is an important part of filling out that whole picture of love. And I think can serve to correct any notions that we might have and redress any wrong notions that we might have and redress any perceived imbalances. I think that's part of the reason it's here. Love is not a soft touch. Love is not a pushover. And we see that in the dual assertion that first of all, love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. And secondly, love rejoices in the truth. Love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, first of all, but rather, secondly, love rejoices in the truth. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity or wrongdoing, as much as we're called to be kind, to be not arrogant, to be not rude, that's never to be understood to mean that we're to compromise the truth. So we just have to keep these things in balance, don't we? We're not called to compromise the truth, ever. Now, you know, a lot of things we deal with don't have to do specifically with the truth as it's stated in God's Word. We make compromises in politics. We make compromises in all sorts of arrangements. We make compromises in things that aren't matters of truth. They're within the bounds of truth. But the truth itself may not be compromised, either corporately or personally. And it's not love to do so. Think about this corporately. Think about this in terms of church discipline. We recently enacted a church discipline, excommunicating someone in our congregation. This was said to be unloving in the PCUSA congregation in San Francisco, where this person had found refuge. This might give you some idea of what's going on. Okay, this person is in a PCUSA congregation. They're from Illinois, but they're in San Francisco in a PCUSA congregation where they have been given refuge. And not only that, it's been said by that church, well, you're really well taught. Mm-hmm. They know the shorter catechism. Perhaps the only person in that church who does. I don't know. But they want to make him an elder. They're living in impenitent sin. In fact, they won't even call their sin, sin. They say they found themselves. Our discipline is said by this other church to be unloving, to be harsh. Well, as to its method, we have tried and sought to be very loving. They're not talking about our method. They're talking about the fact that at the end of the day, be as kind and caring and engaging as we've sought to be. And we've not been perfect in that. No church ever is. If a church must be perfect in the way it goes about performing discipline, it can't perform it. The office bearers will always fail in ways. None of us love perfectly. But that isn't what this PCUSA congregation is critical of. They're critical of the fact that we're calling what this person embraces as a lifestyle, we're calling that sin. We have the nerve to call it sin and to call the person to repentance from it. Why am I talking about this? Because love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. The whole thing is, we love this person. You don't. I don't think so. I don't think so at all. That's not love. So I say, we need to have this verse in here. This is part of the whole fleshing out of the picture, isn't it? They could say, well, love is kind. Do you understand what I'm saying here? That PCUSA congregation could come to this very passage we've been on and say to us, love is kind. And what you're doing isn't kind. And we can come back rightly and say, ever how you wish to define kind, it can never be something that otherwise God calls iniquity. And love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. Church discipline rightly enacted is not unloving. I mean, has church discipline ever even wrongly been enacted? Oh yes, I'm a church historian. It's been abused. Church discipline has been used to go after your political enemies in the church. It's been used that way shamefully too many times. So I'm not suggesting that church discipline can't be abused any more than I would suggest that the discipline of a family can't be abused. And the discipline or the state carrying out its mandate can't be abused. All the institutions have abused it. But abusus non tollat usum, the Latin dictum, right? The abuse of something does not mean it has no right use. We know that as Reformed. Love does not rejoice in iniquity and wrongdoing. I will say this, and I'm very grateful. We have had in the last 8 months 3 excommunicants from our church come back into some of the services, and 2 of them are meeting with the pastor now, talking to him. And we try to pray in every session meeting for our excommunicants, some of whom are out of the area altogether. We don't rejoice in wrongdoing. This is true in family, in church, in state. Think about it in the corporate sense, we say. It's not love in the family for father and mother to fail to discipline their children. It's the opposite of love. I mean, if my child runs out in the street and my neighbor says, "Your child is out in the street," and I say, "Yeah, how cute." It's not love. It's just not love. And you're like, "Well, we know all this." Yeah, but this is, I know you know it. I don't think I'm telling you something you don't, I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know with any of this. But, right? We don't rejoice in iniquity. Or for the magistrate to fail to bring justice to victims of crimes. It's not love for the victim. I mean, you know, if the magistrate said, "This man has brutally murdered all of your family, but I'm going to let him go." That's not love. Not anything of the sort. It's a mockery. So, love doesn't rejoice in iniquity or wrong doing. It's also true personally. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Certainly not in the sense, as we talked about it yesterday, of schadenfreude, that rejoicing in the misery of others. That's not love. That's not love. Or engaging in gossip and slander. That's not love. That's rejoicing in iniquity. Nor in winking at sin in ourselves or others, as our catechism puts it, when it calls for a reproof. Now, true love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. But also this, unconditional love, as we've spoken of it here, and when we speak of unconditional love in the Christian sense, we need to be clear about what we mean, how we understand that. The reason we properly say that at its foundation, Christian love is unconditional is because God's election is unconditional. And those two things are coterminous. That is, God loving and electing. He loves those whom He elects. He elects those whom He loves. And He doesn't elect us on the basis of something foreseen in us. As we mentioned, you know, the old one, where I grew up, you would hear, "God looked down through the corridors of time to see who would believe. And that's who He chose, those who would believe on Him." In other words, you vote for God and then He votes for you. But of course, if we understand total depravity, we understand we would never choose God had He not chosen us. So God doesn't choose us for reasons in us. But we also saw He doesn't choose us for no reasons at all. He chooses us for reasons known to Himself. He loves whom He loves because He chooses to love. And it's not arbitrary or blind, because that would be irrational. We just have to satisfy ourselves to say He chooses for reasons known to Him. But that's how we speak of unconditional love and unconditional election. But unconditional love doesn't mean undiscerning love. As we say, God chose us in Christ and loved us in Christ unconditionally, and He never stops loving us, regardless of our sin. It's in that sense, he doesn't stop loving us. If my child runs out into the street and I'm disciplining my child, I don't stop loving my child. In fact, this is the evidence of that. This is the evidence of love, that I am disciplining my child. And so he does chasten us. And here you might say comes, you can think of it this way, our being elected and being in covenant with him is something that he has done unconditionally. And yet within the framework of the covenant, there are conditions within the framework of the covenant. The foundation of it is unconditional. But within the framework, there are covenant, there are conditions of, if we obey, God graciously smiles upon us. If we disobey, he chastens us. And he chastens us to conform to him. He chastens us for a whole host of reasons. There's not some sort of calculus here. There's not some sort of calculus. But what I'm saying here is, no more than we smile upon our sin, smile upon our children in their sin. I mean, if I see my son hitting my daughter, I'm some kind of a fool if I say, oh, look at that. And you say, yes, but don't have a stern face and scare the child. Yes. Yes, I will have a stern face, particularly a boy hitting a girl. He needs to have, my son was, who's now 18, was saying, boy, Dad, I remember so well, and I'm glad you did it. One time when I mean, he remembered this instance where he hit his sister, and he said, I didn't think you could get across the room that fast. He said, you were coming over. And he said, you grabbed me up, and you were right in my face, and, oh, don't do what? This has to be dealt with. This needs to be rectified. And it needs to be dealt with in a serious way. This is love. I like to often think about how this is put with regards to husbands and wives. And I think you can broaden it out, really, in a certain sense, to the way we all deal with each other. But particularly here, that passage in Ephesians 5, where the husband is instructed in terms of the wife. It says, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And I think a particular sort of pattern is set here whereby the husband is called to love his wife in a way that it, I think if you read this carefully, you could rightly see it as a love that is first of all justifying and then sanctifying. There's a distinction to be made, I think, in that respect. Because how does Christ love the church and give himself for her? That's the justifying work, you might say. And we're justified freely by his grace. We're justified not because of anything in us. We're helpless, hopeless sinners. And God, who elected us eternally in Christ by his person and work because of his active and passive obedience, that being imputed to us, our sins imputed to him, what Luther calls the glorious exchange, we're justified. We're not doing something, as it were, to be justified. Yes, we believe and we repent, gifts of God, but he declares us to be, not for any righteousness of our own, but for the righteousness of Christ. He declares us in his sight to be righteous. That's a legal declaration. It's forensic. It's external to us. It's an alien righteousness. We're declared to be righteous, and we're declared furthermore to be sons. I mean, we make a distinction between justification and adoption. I mean, one can imagine being declared to be righteous, but it's another thing then altogether to declare to be a son or a daughter. I mean, you can imagine somebody in a courtroom, a judge says, yeah, there's not enough here to convict you. Technically, you're not guilty. Get out of here, but you disgust me. We have a judge who says, you're not guilty for the sake of what my son has done for you. But not only are you declared righteous, You're further declared to be my child. You're adopted. You're mine. That's what God does for us. And that's all unconditional in that sense. Now that we're His, now that we belong to Him, though, notice how it's put, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. That's that justifying love, that He might sanctify and cleanse her. So the husband is to be then, he's to have a justifying love for his wife at every point that always accepts her just as she is. This is one of the great problems of husbands. They, in subtle ways, they either overtly, but more frequently subtly, communicate to their wives some form of, I'll really like you, I'll really accept you when you come along a little bit in whatever it is, your housekeeping, your schooling of our children, your being my mate, whatever it is, but that's wrong. The husband is to always communicate to the wife what Christ communicates to His church, which is every point, I accept you just as you are, just as you are. I said earlier, we always come to Him just as we are. Christ doesn't say, go away and get better and then I'll accept you. He says, I accept you and I intend to make you better. There's a great difference between those two things. There is a great difference between acceptance full and free and acceptance with conditions. Justification means He accepts us full and free. Full and free. And He accepts us so that He might sanctify us. So we understand that all of His sanctifying work, that work He's doing in you right now, is not so to make you acceptable. It's to make you lovely. And more so, it's to make you beautiful. You're accepted in the Beloved if your trust is in Christ. He wants to beautify you more and more in that. This is, if I may say so, I've written on this, I'm on record here. I've written extensively on this. So if you have questions, I can give you the bibliography. This is not teaching us that the husband is a federal head. There are only two federal heads, Adam and Christ. And it's an essential theological confusion to think that the husband is a federal head, and it introduces real problems practically into a relationship. And some have written and said, wow, thinkers before have missed this. Well, the reason Reformed thinkers have missed it is because it isn't here. Husbands are not federal heads. They're heads. They're heads. Of course. They're heads of their wives. But a federal head means something. Again, I can explain theologically and in the larger catechism where this has a problem. A serious theological problem that will run you into trouble. Here's the problem. Only one who is the God-man can bear sins of another. The teaching of federal husband means the husband bears the responsibility. That's the explicit language that's been used. Bears the responsibility for wife and children. No, he doesn't bear the responsibility in the way it's being said, because what's being said, Christ bore our sins. He bears that. No, a human federal head can only go this direction. Adam doesn't bear anybody's sins. It's Adam acts, and what he does either is good for us or bad for us. In other words, Adam is acting as our representative. He did something bad, and so the guilt of his first sin is imputed to us. It only goes this way, though. Adam is a man, and it comes to us. It goes back to Christ, what? The burden of our sins and His righteousness. Here's triple imputation. Adam's sin, first sin to us. Our sin to Christ, Christ's righteousness to us. But that means Christ bears this. But it's as the songwriter said. It's as the songwriter said. He bore the awful load of sin that none in heaven or earth could bear but God. A man can't bear the load of anybody's sin. You can't bear your own sin. You need a sin bearer. And the larger catechism is very clear on how this works out. And this is a fundamental, You don't try to solve pastoral problems. The reason that folk have said the husband is a federal husband is because many men shirk their responsibilities. They have a practical pastoral problem. I agree with that. But you don't solve practical problems by messing around with your theology and getting it wrong. It doesn't work. You're going to pay a penalty. You're going to pay a price. It's going to create something. Unforeseen consequences. It's similar. You don't look at assurance and say, here's how we deal with the problem of assurance and create other problems. You can read the justification report on this. You can read the federal vision section, which somebody I know wrote that. This is all clearly laid out. These are not minor considerations and concerns. So I'm offering an alternative and I think better reading of this passage that doesn't go down a road of trying to put the husband here in with Adam and Christ, who stand in unique positions theologically. Simply, though, what it's saying here is that the husband needs to love with a sanctifying love, a love that always accepts his wife just as she is. So that justifying love that accepts her just as she is, so that he might sanctify. And this is really how we ought to eat. This is how we ought to deal with each other. I mean, you know, often in the church we want to take each other apart. We don't like this or that or the other. We need to have a justifying love that accepts one another, but then humble ourselves to seek to be sanctifying agents to each other. But what I'm not communicating to you is, you know, I'll accept you when you get your act together. You say, well, I've never said that to anybody. Well, you know, I've never said that to anybody, but I've communicated it to people. I'm guilty, okay? I know too much to say to somebody, well, I'll accept you when you get your act together. But I've communicated it. You say, well, what? Now we can play games. What do you mean you didn't say it, but you communicated? Oh, come on. You know what that means. We all know what that means. So, we ought to think of love in this way. Not as undiscerning. It's justifying and sanctifying with each other. The love that doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing is thus a love not opposed to justice. We saw that before. It's not opposed to justice in God. God is both loving and just. God both justifies and sanctifies. He loves us with a justifying love that always accepts us. See, and you say, well, doesn't everybody know this? No, nobody, the people don't come close to knowing it. I've talked to plenty of people in counseling who say, I can't come to God. Why? I've sinned too bad. Or I'm just really, and there are other people who wouldn't say that, but that's the way they feel. No, you need to come. You need to come. God knows all about this. You need to come confessing, and then God sanctifies. And this is seen, the fact that God, you know, justice and love are not opposed, is seen very clearly in Psalm 85:10, that beautiful little verse there. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. That's a wonderful description of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great Melchizedek. And why do I say Melchizedek? Because Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. Melchizedek is king of righteousness. And Melchizedek, who's king of righteousness, was also Melech Shalom, king of peace. King of righteousness, king of peace. Well, there's a little problem there. What's the problem? Well, here's the problem. Given the fact that God is righteous and that he requires us to be righteous, that's a problem for man in his sin. There's a certain sense in which my first reaction to God is holy and righteous and he demands that of me is, oh no, I'm in big trouble. But the same one who is the righteous one is the one who brings salvation. Shalom means more than just the absence of war. It means well-being, wholeness, salvation. So the one who is the king of righteousness, who demands righteousness, is the king of peace, you see. In Jesus Christ, righteousness and peace have kissed. Mercy and truth have met together. We can rejoice not in iniquity, but in the truth, because he's met and fulfilled all righteousness, and thus he can show us mercy. In other words, Jesus, who loves, in his love for us sinners, doesn't compromise. He's not, by loving us sinners, rejoicing in wrongdoing, because he's both just and the justifier of us. When we allow love to trump justice, as the people in the PCUSA are telling us, you don't love this person. You want to discipline them. We want to make them an elder. When we allow love to trump justice because we're rejoicing in wrongdoing, that's mere niceness or sentimentality. Our culture is given over to that. I know I've maybe used as a, I don't guess I can say whipping woman, Oprah a few times. But there's so much of that sort of thing in our culture. And people weep a lot, and they give cars away to everybody there that are not their cars. That always amazes me. I'm giving you these cars. No, you're not. General Motors are giving them the cars. Anyway. And people weep. It's sentimentality. It's not love. It's sentimentality. It's, oh, let's not disapprove of anything. Everything's just wonderful. Everybody's fine. Whatever anybody's doing anywhere, it's fine. It's all fine. That's just sentimentality. That's not love. We don't want to appear negative about sinful behavior. There's a great deal of pressure in our society with respect to this. These days, for example, to be nice, we have pressure to be nice about homosexuality or other perversions. And many in the church, even in evangelical churches, are yielding or tempted to yield. This isn't love. This isn't love. Love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in God, who is truth. It rejoices not in iniquity, but in the truth. It rejoices in God, who is truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So to rejoice in the truth is to rejoice in him. I mean, there's a real sense in which we say love rejoices not in wrongdoing and iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. It's to say it rejoices in Jesus. And this is interesting because we need to see here that truth is not ever proper biblically. Truth is not ever proper biblically. Just some abstract thing. That may be a Greek notion. That may be a Platonic notion. But it's not a biblical notion. And see, that's what drove modernism. I mean, a lot of you know, evidentialist apologists mourn that postmodernism has made the modernistic enterprise of truth is proposition passé. Well, truth isn't simply proposition. Truth always involves a proposition. And see, the postmodernists say, that's right. Truth isn't proposition. Here, you're thinking, this guy's a postmodernist. Just hold your horses. Truth isn't propositional simply. So you say, that's right. Truth is personal. It's a false dichotomy. It's propositional and personal because in the Christian faith, the truth is a person. Jesus Christ embodies the truth. He is the truth. So you say, well, who's right, the modernists or the postmodernists? They're both wrong. I mean, I've read apologetics books by good evangelical brothers that are essentially saying, postmodernism is terrible, but the call is we really need to return to modernism. That's really what they're saying, because we've got to get back to the propositional truth thing. No. We don't need to become Platonists or Aristotelians. We need to be grounded biblically. We need to be grounded in God and His Word. And He who is the way, the truth, and the life, that's expressed propositionally, of course. You can't understand anything. I mean, people who say, well, truth is not propositional. Wasn't that just a proposition? So, poof, that's gone. Thank you for your irrationality. Of course truth is propositional, but it's not merely that. See, we know Jesus Christ, which is to say we have a personal relationship with the truth. You say, well, now that sounds like that has an element of mystery about it. Ka-ching. Right. Right. For any who may be followers of Gordon Clark. There's a difference between Vantillian presuppositionalism and Clarkian. We're not rationalists. Love doesn't rejoice in this world and its ways, but in Him and His ways. What do you rejoice in? You rejoice in Christ? You rejoice in His way? You rejoice in the world? The world is a rejection of love. To rejoice in the world, to rejoice in iniquity, is to reject love, to reject Christ. Rather than rejoicing in the world, rejoicing in sin and iniquity and wrongdoing, we should rejoice in the truth. It is the case that the love that rejoices in truth, and give me just a minute longer, I got started late. You guys weren't in here. I was. It is the case that the love that rejoices in truth not only doesn't rejoice in iniquity, some of you were, not only does not rejoice in iniquity, but in fact, as a part of rejoicing in the truth, grieves over iniquity and wrongdoing. Here's what I want to say. We need to rejoice in the truth, not in iniquity, but if we rejoice in the truth, we not only rejoice in Him, we grieve over iniquity. Well, I thought the Christian, you're talking about love. I thought we're supposed to be joyful, This is another way in which the Christian mystifies the world, because he can grieve and rejoice at the same time. In fact, you must. And I've said that to people in the world, and they say, huh? Well, that's what I expect somebody in the world to say. Huh? I don't get it. I know you don't. It's always interesting when somebody says, I don't get it, and you say, I know you don't. You can't. What? Don't tell me what I can't get. Well, okay, I won't tell you. God will. We have far too little grieving over our sin. If we're not going to rejoice in iniquity, if we're going to rejoice in the truth, we need to grieve over our sin. Both the pattern of sin in our lives, sin and our sin nature, as well as particular sins. We also need to grieve corporately. I'm recognizing the children need to be picked up, so I want to wrap this up here. We grieve for the sins of the church and the nation as well. We need to pray for broken hearts for ourselves. We need to pray for revival in the church and for awakening in our broader culture. This is what we need to be praying for. This is part of our, if we're not going to rejoice in iniquity but in the truth, this is what we need to pray for. Broken hearts for ourselves more and more. Revival in the church, renewal, awakening in our broader culture. Grieving personally and corporately. But if we rejoice in the truth, if love rejoices in the truth, we ought to grieve over that which is opposed to truth, to love, to Christ, which is our sin. Love calls sin, sin. It grieves over sin and it rejoices in Christ, the truth. Do you call sin, sin in your life? Maybe I should leave a little bit of this. I don't want to rush over this. We're going to just end this here, and I'm going to sort of pick up with this, because I don't want to rush over this. So let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We praise you for your love. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
We will charge for those who want to at 4:30.
This is just about 5 minutes, but I didn't want to...